Okay, let's go to Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah, of course, historical narrative book in your Old Testament. You can find chapter 10 on page 406 in the Bibles provided in the pew. 406, we're actually going to back up and cover the very last verse of chapter 9 that we did not talk about last week. It seems like 9:38 goes with chapter 10 more so than chapter 9. As you know, I was in Austin 2 weekends ago for a wedding. I missed that Sunday. And just by the way, I did not say this last week because it was Easter. And, you know, there's always kind of a strange crowd at Easter. But I do want to say, how about Thomas's sermon 2 weeks ago? Yeah, he did a great job, brother. I listened to that while I was on the road. And I just trust that the Spirit used that powerfully for the people that heard it. I know he did for me. Anyway, I was there for a wedding, sort of. The truth is that back on January 2nd, I officiated the actual wedding. You see, there was supposed to be this big fancy deal, a lot of money spent, but then the bride and the mother of the bride and the ring bearer all got COVID. And so all the festivities were called off, but not the wedding. And so we got together in a backyard and socially distanced about 12 people. This is back in January 2nd. I talked a little. The bride and the groom said their vows. They exchanged their rings. They signed the marriage license, and we had Tex-Mex takeout. But they had spent a lot of money. And instead of just losing that money or trying to get it refunded, they just rescheduled the big festivities 2 weeks ago. And so I went back down and we did it. We did the big deal. This quaint little chapel out in the hill country, all the attendants, 200 people instead of 12, and filet instead of fajitas. The only thing was that ceremony was just for show. As Shakespeare would have said, much ado about nothing. The thing had already been done. In the eyes of God, they'd said their vows. In the eyes of the state, names had been put on a license. They had been husband and wife for almost 3 months. So that deal 2 weeks ago was just glitter and glam, lights and sounds. So why am I telling you this? Because there are things that you and I agree are necessary for a marriage to happen. Like things that go beyond two people just simply saying, we want to be married, we think we should be married, and based upon our feelings about that, we declare we are married. We would all say, no, that's not how that works. There are spiritual and governmental processes through which you have to go. The right words have to be said and witnessed. The right agreements must be expressed. Signatures must be put down on paper. And we're all okay with that. We think, in fact, that is the way it should be. It's funny, marriage is a representation of the gospel. That's what Ephesians chapter 5 says. In fact, the bride in a human marriage is meant to mirror the church of Jesus Christ. And yet, what it means to show commitment as the bride of Christ is often reduced back to that idea I just said. I want to be a Christian. I think I am one. I want to be a member of God's bride. And so based on my desire, I declare that I am. And pretty much all churches work that way. But I think we should say, wait a minute. This is a big deal. And it is, and it has been. And we see, even in our text today, that God's people make agreements publicly, these covenants, if you will, and they write their name on it. This even 400 years before Christ arrives. It's all in Nehemiah, the end of chapter 9 into chapter 10. Let's go there now. I'm going to read the first, I'm going to read 9:38 and then through 10:27. Because of all this, and we'll say what that is in a minute. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Sehariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malchijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Malach, Harim, Meremoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Barak, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Maaziah, Bilgai, Shemaiah. These are the priests. And the Levites, Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Benoai, the sons of Henadad, Kadmiel, and their brothers, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kalita, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zachar, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, and Beninu. The chiefs of the people, Parosh, Path Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Bunai, Asgad, Bebai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Aden, Ader, Hezekiah, Azer, Hodiah, Hashem, Bezai, Harif, Anathoth, Nebai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hazer, Meshezebel, Zadok, Jedua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Ananiah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Halohesh, Pilha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashabna, Masiah, Ahiah, Hanan, Anan, Malach, Haram, Baana. Let's pray. Really, let's pray with me. Father, we give you thanks that these names of people are real people, real names, actual men in this time who made great commitments to you and to one another. And I would encourage you to pray with me. And as you pray about hearing this sermon, I would maybe even think about those names I just read. And think about your name. And ask God, is there a way for my name to be committed to these other names around me? And should it be? And would you pray for me as I preach this chapter, that I would do so with faithful affections and correct interpretations, that the words I say would be anointed by the Holy Spirit and beneficial to his church. Father, hear the prayers of your people, answer them to your glory and to our good. So now remember this. On the heels of everything that we have been covering to this point, Nehemiah is working to reestablish God's people as a people, a real, live, physical, spiritual presence within this Jerusalem that they had just rebuilt. And he did that back in chapter 7 by getting a list of all the names of the people who had originally come back. Presumably, he did that so that he could identify family lines and locate the descendants of those people who had returned years ago. And then he had those people gathered together in chapter 8, and they heard the word preached. And then they were obedient to the word of God by following the Feast of Booths at the end of chapter 8. And then, in light of what they had heard from the word, in light of the conviction on their hearts because of what the law had told them, they were convicted of their sin, and they made this great public corporate prayer of confession that goes all the way through chapter 9, and we covered that last week on Easter. So the procession is this: people with names and reasons to belong. Conviction at the preaching of God's word. Cries for mercy and salvation in confession of sin. And then, after all of that, the people commit to one another. They make a covenant, saying what they're going to do as a part of this people that is just relying on Yahweh. And it says in verse 38 of chapter 9 that they make this covenant in writing and they put their names on it. So they're not making the covenant so that God will love them. They're not making the covenant so that God will deliver them or forgive them or save them. They're not making the covenant so that God will have mercy upon them. Listen, so it's not a legalistic thing. They're not using it to earn God's favor. That's already happened. That was all of chapter 9. They are just acknowledging that they have cried out to God for mercy and that he has shown it to them by delivering their ancestors from slavery in Egypt and also delivering them from exile in Persia. And so then notice how verse 38 of chapter 9 begins. Because of all this, as a result of knowing who we are, as a result of God's love and God's salvation upon us, as a result of the fact that we are set apart as God's people, as a result of that, because of all this, we will make a commitment as a community about what our community will stand for. And they put their names on it so that it is clear who belongs to this body of people whom God has worked so mightily to rescue and unite. And so we do the same here. Our membership covenant is very much like this, a firm covenant in writing. In fact, before our covenant promises begin in our membership covenant, we state this as a kind of a preamble to our covenant, that through the message of Scripture alone, we agree that by God's grace alone, we have been brought to faith in Christ alone to the glory of God alone. Having been baptized as believers, we pledge that with God's help, we will give ourselves to the following commitments. So right, again, it's not a legalistic document because it's clear from the beginning that the covenant is just like verse 38. Because of all of this, because of what we've heard in Scripture alone, because of God's grace alone that gives us the gift of faith alone in Christ alone, because of all of this, because of God's gracious gift of faith in his only son's substitutionary atonement, because we have been saved, because of that, we commit, we covenant, not to earn it. We could never do that. Listen, if you're a member here, you've signed the church covenant, like, listen, you could keep that covenant perfectly. You can't, but if you did, you would still be so sinful as to never merit God's salvation. We know that. That document has no saving power. It's just promises that we're making to one another out of obedience to the New Testament in light of our salvation. We've heard the Scripture. We've been made aware of our sins. We've been convicted by the Spirit. And we have confessed those sins and we've placed our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That finished work, that great work that he did, taking our sins upon himself, bearing our shame, bearing God's wrath, taking on the condemnation that our sins have accrued. And though he died as he received the just punishment of God's wrath towards sinners, we celebrated last week, he rose again 3 days later. Conquering our enemies, Satan, death, and hell, guaranteeing the legitimacy of his sacrifice. And we're just putting all our stock into that. We are those who have been baptized, which is our first act of obedience. And of course, we don't call baptism a legalistic act, do we? We say that's an obedience act. And that's what the covenant is, a promise before God, before the church, that we intend to continue to be obedient to God through his people that he set apart. Now, will we keep it perfectly? Again, Of course not. If you do keep our church covenant perfectly, just give me a call and let me know how you do it, because I know I don't. I don't, but it is something that I desire to keep. And here's the deal. When I fail to keep it, when I fail to measure up to the promises I've made, honesty about failure is a great opportunity for our brothers and our sisters to show grace to us and to encourage us and to help us. To honor the Lord and to support the ministry here. That's really all we've committed to. Listen, in all my days, however many the Lord grants me, in all my days I want to follow Jesus. And I know that is impossible without the church. So I am happy to put my name to our church covenant, just as they did here in the Bible. In fact, the process is all very similar to what we've seen here in Nehemiah 7, 8, 9, and 10. So two questions I think we need to ask as we move forward here in Nehemiah 10 are these two questions. Who signed this covenant? And second, what did they covenant, or what did they promise to do? So first question, who signed it? Well, I read their names, some of them, a minute ago, some of them very poorly. But you might notice that verses 1 through 27 of chapter 10 are all very short verses of just a few names each. And here's what we need to see, though, out of those names. First, who's the first name listed in 10:1? Nehemiah. What's this book called? Who led the march back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city? Yeah, Nehemiah, the leader. He goes first. He's the governor. He organized all this. He is not asking the people to bend their knee to him. It's like he's some kind of dictator over them. He is not asking them to make promises that he will not have to make since he's the governor. No, his name is first. He signs first. We tried to follow that model here several years ago when we changed our membership process. I signed first in front of everybody that was here that day before I asked anybody else to do it. Because I'm a Christian before I'm a pastor. I'm a follower of Jesus before I'm a leader of this body. So I have to be willing to submit to anything that I would ask you to submit to. I have to join in these promises. Next, who else signed it? Notice at the end of verse 8 and into verse 9 that verses 2 through 8 are the priests, and then 9 and following are the Levites. So these are temple leaders, other religious leaders. Verse 14, the chiefs of the people. So just other leaders of family groups. The names here are not overly important, but I will note that you can find several of these names that are between verse 14 and verse 27. You can find several of those names back in chapter 3. If you remember what chapter 3 was, chapter 3 was the list of the people who worked on the wall. So these are workers. These are people who have been involved in the work that has been done. They're non-official people, but they have still served in such a way as to be respected as leaders by their peers. But here's the thing. It's not just the leaders. Verse 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers and their nobles and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and his rules and his statutes. The rest of the people, all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God and their families, they join in the covenant too. So this is a covenant made by everybody. It's everybody that has a claim to being a Hebrew or an ethnic part of God's family. But listen, it's not only that. There's a loaded phrase there. And it means this, amazingly, that this is not limited to just ethnic Jews. It says all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land. So there were people who were part of the peoples of the land that have separated themselves from the peoples of the land, and they have decided to follow the law of God. So they have separated from something, they have separated to something, and even though they're not ethnic Jews, they are accepted here as a part of the covenant people, okay? Thomas read a minute ago from Galatians 3, and I'll come back to that, that the promise ends up becoming for the Gentiles. And we even see a precursor to that here. So they decide then that their covenant, to summarize, that they're going to make to one another is pretty simple, that they're going to walk in God's law that was given by Moses. That's the summary, to observe the commandments and the rules and the statutes of God. So again, this is Old Testament. This is pre-Christ. So the covenant they're making is not the new covenant that you and I know. It's the old covenant, the Old Testament of God. So their covenant then is just a restating of what is old, and they are personally making a pledge to follow that old covenant. But in fact, instead of a pledge, what do they say? Verse 29. What do they enter into? A curse and an oath. Some people in our church think our covenant is pretty tough, but we use softy words like pledge and commitment. They say curse and oath. They are so committed to what they are saying that they are saying, should I fail to keep this, I will put myself under a curse. Strong language. So what did they promise to do, more specifically? Three things, I think, that we can see in the rest of the chapter. First, verse 30, this is the first specific promise. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. So the first promise is that there will be no intermarriage. So we're going to see later in Nehemiah that this has become a big problem as a result of them being off in exile, right? They had been carried off into different lands, into different places, and so they had begun to marry with people of different backgrounds. And listen, I don't have time to cover all this week, and since it's going to be talked about in another week, I'll talk about it more then, but just suffice it to say for now that this is not a racially motivated thing. We already saw that back in verse 28. This is a spiritual thing. This is a faith thing. So once again, we already know that the non-Jews could be received into the community of faith. And we know that. Remember the book of Ruth? We preached through Ruth. What was Ruth? Moabite, non-Hebrew, grandma of Jesus. You understand? When I was growing up, my parents and my grandparents warned me about dating non-white girls. And they said, hey, you know, we aren't racist, but we just think that mixing cultures is hard. Well, listen, I don't have time to wade into all that. Yeah, it's hard. It's hard. All marriage is hard. Anyway, the point is that God is not saying that. He is not saying don't mix cultures. He's not concerned about that. He's saying this, don't mix the faith. So don't read this and say the equivalent today is to avoid mixed race marriages. Bull. That's not it. The equivalent instead is 2 Corinthians 6. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Genesis chapter 2, two become one flesh. One flesh union is impossible without agreement on who God is. Ephesians 5, marriage is a reflection of the gospel. I already said that. How can marriage reflect the gospel if both people don't believe the gospel? And also, this is just huge, I think, and I have to say it. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, it talks about how parents teach their kids to believe in Yahweh. So if both parents are Yahweh followers, they will train their kids to be Yahweh followers as well. So if you and your spouse are Christ followers, then you will be doing everything you can to train your children to follow Christ as well. And that just hits a huge roadblock if both parents don't believe. Now, God can overcome roadblocks, no doubt. I'm just saying we shouldn't be setting them up on purpose for him. So sadly, parents in our country over the last 250 years have cared more about interracial marriage than interreligious marriage. And guess what? The church is dying. That's right. Our kids are not Christians. Because we cared about the wrong thing. Not only has the American church lost the will to evangelize our neighbor, we don't even keep our children in the faith. I want to keep going on this, but that's not really the thrust of our whole passage, so I'll keep going. But listen, even in our church covenant, ours here at First Baptist Church, one of the promises that we make concerns marriage. How you view marriage is a very important part of following Jesus for reasons I just listed and many more. Second promise they make specifically, verse 31. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Honoring the Sabbath is the second commitment that they make. So apparently, even though they were saying, we honor the Sabbath, people from other countries were coming in and still selling and doing business, and they felt like, hey, we can kind of do business with them because they're the ones that are instigating it, and they're the ones coming in, and so this is a promise to say, no, we're not going to do that anymore. We're not going to work on the Sabbath anymore. But as you can hear there, the Sabbath to them was more than just a day of the week in the Old Testament. It was an amazing display of trust in God. God rested on the seventh day, and when his people rest on the seventh day, they reflect their reliance on him to provide for them, to trust that resting will actually be more productive than being productive. And also, their days of seven also translated into years of seven. And so the seventh year was also very important. Do you see that right there? It says, yes, the Israelite farmers, we will forego the crops of the seventh year. Mark, you ever sit out just a whole year from farming? That ever happened? No. That doesn't sound like it makes very good economic sense, does it? We're just going to farm 6 years and then we're just not doing anything on the seventh year. Of course, we are not under that law today, but to them, they were. God intended to restore the land as it lay fallow. So 6 years on better soil would be better than 7 years on soil that was used up. But imagine the trust that would be required if you were a Hebrew farmer. Imagine how much you'd have to trust God to say, you're going to provide for me this year. I'm not going to farm. And also it says this, that they will release the exaction of every debt. They released debts every seventh year. You owe me something on the seventh year, poof, you don't owe me anymore. How much do you have to trust in the Lord there? The only way you can obey the Sabbath laws is if you have radical faith in God. Listen, if an Israelite didn't trust God, he's not going to keep the Sabbath. And if a Christian doesn't trust God, he's not going to keep the Sabbath. This is a recommitment to trusting Yahweh. And the third specific instruction is summed up in the rest of the chapter, so let's finish it up. We also take upon ourselves, verse 32, the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbath, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses at appointed times, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of our Lord, and also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. How many times did you hear the house of our God in that section? I'll tell you, 9 times. So I'm not going to break this down verse by verse. Instead, what are they promising here specifically? They're promising to support the ministry of the temple and the worship of God that happens there. They're promising to show up, to give financially, to support the priests. The last line there, to not neglect the house of our God. That's really what our church covenant is as well. It's a commitment to the body. Of course, we don't have priests or sacrifices or showbread or altars, but we do want to give God our best. We do want him to be worshiped. We do promise to give money. We do promise to not neglect meeting together. Again, the methods are different now in the new covenant in Christ's blood, but the principles of obeying God and following him and committing to his people are the same. Following Christ in biblical obedience has always meant a commitment to fellow Christians in a local context, covenanted together to love and encourage one another, spurring one another on to love and good deeds. It's always looked like that, and it still does. Now, again, I'm not saying we do church membership perfectly here. I'm sure we don't, but we do it purposefully. And I'm not going to apologize about that. And so if you're visiting here with us today, I know we have some people visiting, and you're like, man, this is a great sermon. I'm loving this. Listen, we love that you're visiting with us. That's awesome. That's awesome. We want you to feel welcome. We want you to worship Christ in spirit and truth while you're here with us. We hope that you are edified through our songs and through God's word. And if you're not a member of a different church and you're here in town, we encourage you to keep visiting, keep praying, keep evaluating if we are indeed a church that's committed to the Bible and the historic Orthodox Christian faith. Evaluate that. We want you to keep coming and keep doing those things, even if you're not a member. But we also will just tell you this right up front. We don't want you to do that forever, okay? We eventually will want to encourage you to commit to us and allow us to commit to you. So listen, we live in a world that says you can do it on your own. You don't have to submit to other people. You don't need any other authority beside yourself. You don't need accountability for your actions. Just tell you, in our church, we believe the Bible, which says you actually can't do it on your own. And that we should submit to one another. And we should submit to our leaders. And we should seek accountability. God's basic constituent on this earth, contrary to American Christianity, God's basic constituent on this earth is the church, not the individual Christian. Here's why. Listen. You can't really understand or apply the Bible as an individual. Because almost all the instructive material of the New Testament is addressed to churches, not single believers. You can't be obedient in observing baptism and the Lord's Supper by yourself. You can't be sanctified or sharpened by yourself. You can't use your gifts to build up the church if there is no church for you to build up. You can't mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. But sadly, in our highly individualistic society, Lone Ranger Christianity is rampant. Instead, we want to work hard. I want to work hard here to be a true body with real commitments and real desires for us to follow the Lamb together wherever he goes. So if you're not a member of a church, I just implore you to think about that and think about why. You know, and think about what are my biases? And then I encourage you to seek out the tone and the position of the entirety of Scripture. Because I think anybody who says, I'm only accountable to God and not the body of Christ, I think you've just neglected reading the Bible or you just willfully ignore it. In Nehemiah 10, the people commit themselves to God's law and God's people. We want to do the same thing here. But here's the thing as I close. Would these people keep this commitment perfectly? If you have gone ahead, if you're a go-getter and you love our series through the book of Nehemiah and you can't wait to see how it ends and you've already read it to the end, great job. You also know they're going to blow it in chapter 13. They make these promises in chapter 10 and it's just going to be out the door. They're going to like violate all of these promises in chapter 13. Okay? They called down a curse on their own head and they still almost immediately violated the promises that they had made. They violated the very terms of the covenant that they signed. And guess what? They called down a curse on their head. A curse should descend on them. The curse of wrath and punishment and separation and death. What hope is there for those who have made an oath carrying a curse, who so easily break that oath? How can we, you and me, how can we escape the curse of our sin, our rebellion, our blatant disregard for God's designs? Well, Thomas read it. Galatians 3:13, a marvelous verse in your New Testament. That Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. That's me and you. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Hung on the cross, Jesus becomes a curse. Taking upon the curse that was destined for me and you and the people of Nehemiah chapter 10. All the times that we said we'd live up and we didn't. All the times we said we'd do right and we didn't. 2 Timothy says, when we are faithless, he remains faithful. So church membership and a church covenant, listen, is not about perfection. Instead, it is only in our heartfelt response to that wonderful grace that we can humbly say, I repent, I receive your mercy, and I am moved to take one more step towards God with the help of my brothers and sisters. Listen, there is no greater group of people, no more important group of people in my life than my brothers and sisters who are members of First Baptist Church Panhandle. It is remarkably important to me to be surrounded by you. I know I cannot be the Christian that God wants me to be without you. And so I'm so grateful for you all. And if you're not a member here, I'm grateful that you're here. But I hope that you've heard from God's word and from me today that there is something great in store for those who would commit to God's body. So what we're going to do now is we're just going to verbally commit again to our covenant together this morning in light of the scripture. So if you are a member of First Baptist Church that is in agreement with our covenant, we would encourage you to stand now and affirm these commitments by reading aloud with me from the screen. If you're not a member here, listen, this is nothing against you. I encourage you to look at the screen and read what we're committed to. You can see as we say these words what we are saying and promising to one another. Just read it with me. Through the message of Scripture alone, we agree that by God's grace alone, we have been brought to faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Having been baptized as believers, we pledge that with God's help, we will give ourselves to the following commitments. We will hold fast to the gospel of Jesus for our life and salvation, putting no confidence in our flesh for our standing before God and His people. We will center our lives on Jesus and His mission, trusting and obeying Him as we seek to make disciples among our neighbors and among the nations. We will conduct our lives in holiness according to God's word, submitting ourselves to the scriptures and our statement of faith. We will be faithful in the word and prayer, devoting ourselves to the study of scripture and to private and corporate prayer. We will actively, consistently, and joyfully participate in the corporate life of the church. We will seek to exemplify true Christ-centered community, striving to maintain the unity of the Spirit by caring for and admonishing one another. We will seek to discover, strengthen, and use our spiritual gifts for the glory of God and the growth of His church. We will cheerfully, sacrificially, and regularly give to support the ministries of the church, the needs of our community, and the advancement of the gospel. We will accept biblical guidance from fellow members of the church and its overseers. We will hold one another accountable to this covenant, exhorting and equipping one another to keep these promises. You may be seated. As we often say during the taking of the Lord's Supper, that there is a new covenant. Now, the new covenant in Christ's blood is what Jesus said. So as we do take this meal, especially on a day when we've observed baptism and the Lord's Supper, we remember God's covenant to us and understand that it was at the cost of His Son that He radically made a covenant to us. And even understanding that our covenant to each other is weak in response, we know that it is in light of what He's done for us. So for a brief moment, would you consider the sacrifice of Christ? Would you consider your own life? Would you pray a prayer of confession for sins and a prayer of gratitude for the gospel before we take the supper together? On the night when He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And in the same way also, after supper, He took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of Me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. As we stand and sing, we'll have a few guys in the back willing to receive you for prayer if you'd like to be prayed with. Otherwise, I encourage you to stand and sing together.